So here's the good news. Your justification is a settled matter. Okay? If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot lose your salvation. That's your justification. So all your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. You have been forgiven of the penalty of sin. Never will you be condemned to an eternal torment for your sins, because Christ has covered you by dying for you and by you trusting Him by faith. But your sanctification, the way you live out your life until you go to be with Him, can be good quality or poor quality. You have the ability to decide what kind of quality sanctification you have. And most of the prophets and all of the apostles are speaking to people who've already been justified. Now, in the book of Acts, there's preaching, and Jesus Himself in the Gospels preached to people who hadn't been justified yet. And so He is sharing the message of salvation. How is a sinful man made right with God? And it's by faith in Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's justification. The apostles preached about that to unbelievers. Jesus preached it to unbelievers. And He left with us in Matthew 28 the Great Commission to go and preach it ourselves to unbelievers. And He didn't leave it just to pastors. He left it to everybody who claims the name of Christ. All of us are His disciples. Therefore, we are all His evangelists to take the message of salvation, the message of justification to the lost. But most of what you find in the Old and New Testament is written to the saved. People who have already been justified, and yet the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament are calling the saved people to live like saved people. If you've been justified, you've been changed. Now, where's the evidence of the change? And if you've been justified, you have a love for God, whereas before you didn't. You have a love for His law, whereas before you didn't. You have a delight in the things of God, whereas before you didn't. Your heart has been transformed, so there ought to be evidence in your life that that change has taken place. And if you really claim the name of Christ, there ought to be such a difference in your life that your life is characterized by conformity to the will of God, not disobedience. Your life as a non-Christian is characterized by disobedience. But your life as a Christian is characterized by submission and conformity to the will of God. Now, if you don't conform to the will of God as a child of God, God brings in consequences, both kind and severe, to persuade you that living in His plan is much better than living according to your own plan. And we've been studying Hosea for quite a while now, and the same pattern repeats itself over and over again. Israel steps outside the will of God, and their joy and their peace and their purpose and their fulfillment begins to diminish. And the more that those consequences come to bear in the life, it seemed in their life, the more they seem to try to find all kinds of different resources to remedy the problem, except the one thing that will solve the problem, and that is God. So they make treaties with foreign countries. They decide to involve themselves in Baal worship. Maybe that'll produce and enhance their crops. They try to build up their army. They try to improve the economy. They try to elect the right people to office. Sound familiar? They try to do everything and anything they can do to bring about better consequences in their country and in their nation, except the one thing that will do that, and that is turn back to God and away from their sin. And that's not just true of nations, it's true of individuals. My life has been wonderful when I've been obedient. And it has been terrible when I've not been obedient. And I've learned that lesson more than once in my life. Amen? Anybody here? Yeah. And I'm hard-headed, just like Israel. And so I'll probably learn it a few more times before I go home to be with the Lord. But one of these days, I'd like to get it right, you know, where I just obey and quit trying to figure out if I can do it better myself instead of the way God has prescribed. So chapter 12 through 14, we come to the end of the book, and we see the pattern repeated again. And the first point of the sermon is Israel and Judah tried to manipulate God. That's found in all the verses of chapter 12. But we begin with verse 2 because chapter 11 really ends with chapter 12, verse 1. Now you say, that doesn't make sense. How does that work? Well, the chapter divisions and verse divisions are man-made. Men put the chapter divisions and verses there because they seem to be logical breaking points where new subjects were introduced. But I think that the newest subject is introduced in verse 2, not 1. I think verse 1 is the last part of chapter 11. And some of your Bibles indicate that. You'll have a heading above verse 2, don't you? Now, mine doesn't. Mine has a heading above verse 1 of chapter 12. But some of your Bibles, right? How many of you have a Bible that has a heading above verse 2, but not verse 1? Raise your hand really high. Just a few of you, okay? You must have my Bible then, because mine doesn't. But we're going to start in chapter 12, verse 2 today, and we're going to see that the first point of this major point that Israel tries to manipulate God is that God will not be used. Can you put that up for me? Next line. God will not be used. What do we mean by that? Well, let's look at verse 2 through 4. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Jacob is just another word for Israel. Do you remember when Jacob, Isaac's son, struggled with God at Peniel? He changed his name to Israel, but his name was Jacob. Jacob means heel grabber. It's another word for manipulator. And he changed his name from manipulator to one who submits to God. That's what happened in Jacob's life. He started out trying to manipulate God for all the resources and all the benefits and all the... He wanted to try to work God. You understand what I mean? Sort of like the way you work a formula. You know, you plug in the right numbers, you get the right result. God is sort of a cosmic vending machine. And if you put in the right coins, out comes the product you expected. And Jacob treated God that way, and lots of people today treat God that way. He's not a person. He's a formula. And if you put in the right stimulus, you get the right response. And so Jacob starts out his life by manipulating. And where does he start? He starts in his mother's womb. And as he's coming out of the birth canal, right behind Esau, what is he doing to Esau? You come back here, I'm going to be first. He'll grab her. And after he was born, what did God promise Jacob and his mother? The older will serve the younger. In other words, God was going to see to it that even though Jacob was the second born, he would get the inheritance. Esau, the firstborn, would not get the inheritance. So what should Jacob do in response to this promise? He should wait on God and be patient because we don't know how God is going to bring this about, but God has a plan. What does Jacob do instead? He manipulates the circumstances. You know what he did? He went out and he put hair on his body because he didn't have a lot of hair, and Esau did. His father Isaac was old and starting to go blind, and he and his mother conspired. In fact, his mother kind of initiated all this and put him up to it and said, I tell you what, Jacob, I tell you what we'll do. We'll manipulate your dad. Now, she didn't put it in those terms, but we'll deceive him. We'll dress you up like Esau, and we will go in, and your father will give you the blessing instead of Esau. And so he's manipulating his father, and he's manipulating his brother. And the father, his heavenly father, had already promised him that he would be the head. He would receive the blessing. But he was going to go about it his way. He was going to do it through deception and sin and manipulation and contrived abuse of other people. He was going to lie. What should he have done? Waited upon the Lord. Now, he had a grandfather who had done the same thing. Abram was told in his old age, you're going to have a son, Isaac, and Sarah. And Abram says, my old haggard wife is going to have a baby. And I'm old, and there is no way we can have a child. We're beyond the childbearing years. And God says this, you know what? I specialize in the impossible. You see, you're a perfect candidate because if you guys were able to conceive, nobody would think anything of it. But since you're unable to conceive, I'm going to make sure you do conceive and everybody will give me the credit for it. God always operates in the impossible. He loves to operate in the impossible. And Abram says, great, that's good. We can't wait. And they're patient for a while. But guess what happens? After being impatient, they decide to manipulate the circumstances, don't they? And Sarah comes up with a great idea. It's not such a great idea, but to them they thought it was. Go and sleep with Hagar, and that's the way we'll have the promised son. And so she manipulates the circumstances. Abraham goes along with the manipulation. He goes and sleeps with Hagar. They have Ishmael, and we've never heard the end of it. Turn on the 6 o'clock news today, and the Bible, the Old Testament said this, that Ishmael would be a donkey of a man. That's a nice way of saying it. The Bible says it a different way. He would be a donkey of a man, and he would always oppress his brother. That being Isaac, who would be born to them later. He would always oppress his brother. And you turn on the 6 o'clock news today, and from day one, Ishmael has been oppressing Israel. Ishmael has been oppressing Isaac, or in our case, Jacob, Isaac's son. Ishmael has always been doing that. And he's going to do it again. In Assyria coming in to take Israel and scatter them is Ishmael oppressing Isaac all over again. But what caused all of these circumstances? The same thing that causes all of our sins. We don't wait on the Lord. We wait and we grow impatient and then we start manipulating the circumstances and we think we have a better plan than God and God says, wait on me. And what does Isaiah say about waiting? Wait upon the Lord and what will happen? You shall renew your strength and you shall mount up as wings as eagles and you shall run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint. If you do what? Wait. So Israel and Judah try to manipulate God. Verse 2, the Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, right? You started out manipulating the circumstances, and in his maturity, he contended with God. He wrestled with God. Remember? Remember how Jacob wrestled with God? All through Jacob's life, he was trying to manipulate circumstances. And he thought, well, I'll manipulate God too. And God says, you want to bet? God won't be manipulated. God will not be used. And God wrestled with Jacob in the form of an angel. And what did he do to Jacob? He dislocated Jacob's hip. And what did Jacob do? He said, uncle. And you know what the recipe of life is? Say, uncle. Don't wrestle with God. Yes, wrestle in prayer, wrestle in obedience, wrestle in joy. I mean, but don't try to manipulate God. God has a way, and man has a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction. But God has a way that he will deliver the promises, he will deliver the blessings, but it will be in his time, it will be through his methods, it will be through his will, not ours. We have to simply wait on the Lord and he will deliver. But we run ahead of him. We manipulate the circumstances and thus manipulating the circumstances, we think we can manipulate God. And God says, nope, you don't fool me. So God dislocates Jacob's hip and Jacob learns his lesson. That the best thing to do is to do it God's way, not your way. And Jacob finally learned and had his name changed to Israel, which means to submit to God. Now the lesson's having to be learned all over again. Jacob's descendants now, in the form of Israel and Judah, are having to learn Jacob's lesson all over again. And then he says, verse 4, yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. Now, why does he say that Jacob prevailed? Not because he won the wrestling match, but because he won as a result of the consequences of the wrestling match. You understand the difference? Jacob lost the wrestling match, but he won. Do you follow? Who won the wrestling match? God did. But who won when God won? Jacob did. Guess who wins when God wins in your life? You do. God will take you to the mat. You'll get the 10 count. You'll say, uncle, and you and God both will win when he defeats you and overcomes your self-generated schemes and your self-generated manipulation of God and the circumstances and other people. Hey, once you begin to manipulate God, it doesn't stop with God. You manipulate everybody. But God will not be used. Now, when it says he prevailed, that is Jacob, what does that mean? Well, look at the rest of verse 4. He wept and sought God's favor. That is victory. Broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Jacob was broken before Yahweh. He wept and sought God's favor. And he found him at Bethel. You know what Bethel means? The house of God. Bethel, the house of God. Verse 5, surrender is her only option. Just like Jacob had to say uncle, guess who else has to say uncle? Israel and Judah, verse 5 through 6. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait, there it is, for your Lord continually. There's the recipe, verse 5 and 6. What does God ask? Return to God and wait for him. You say, God, I got a better plan. God says, no, you don't. God, I've been working that plan. God says, how's it been working so far? Right? Doug loves that line when he's counseling people. He doesn't tell me who he counsels, but he tells me some of the things that he says when somebody comes to him. And I'm starting to adopt that line, by the way, Doug. My wife hates it when I do this. And, well, stop doing it. It's like the doctor, you know. Doc, it hurts when I touch right here. Well, quit touching. My wife hates it when I do this, and it causes all kinds of marital problems. Well, stop doing that. Well, never thought of that. That's what every counselor's told me, and I think I'm going to continue to do it my way. Doug's response is, well, how's that been working for you so far? In other words, it hasn't been working, has it? So obviously your idea is not such a great idea, or you wouldn't be in near counseling, would you, right? When you go to the doctor for help, it isn't time to give prescriptions, it's time to receive them. And God offers us a prescription here, and it is this: return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. Why do we go into sin? Because we panic. We want something. James tells us we don't have it, so we commit sin, thinking that we'll get it. What should we have done to get what it was we wanted when we sinned? What should we have done? Wait on the Lord. Either you wanted something that was legitimate and you just couldn't wait, or you wanted something that was illegitimate and you shouldn't have wanted it in the first place. But we panic. I want fulfillment. I'm not getting it. Where do I go? I go sin to get it. I want more money so that I can provide for my family, and I'm not getting it. So where do I go? I steal. I want to prosper and be held in high esteem in other people's eyes. So instead of telling the truth when I'm asked a question, I lie because I panic, because I want that esteem. All sin is a manifestation of not trusting God for whatever it is you're seeking. But if you wait on the Lord and assuming that what you're wanting is legitimate and God wants to give it to you, He will give it to you. But we don't want to wait. But surrender is Israel's only option. It's our only option. Third, Israel is guilty of dishonesty, verses 7 through 8. A merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find in me no iniquity which would be sin." What happens? The word merchant is the word Canaanite. God is using a figure, a play on words here, to say that you're more like the Canaanites than you are my children. You're more like the pagans than you are the children of God. You have false balances. You don't do business properly. You cheat people. You love to oppress people. And what's the consequences of all this? You have grown rich through these false balances and false scales. And what's the consequences of your riches? You've become proud and arrogant. And you've said, look what my sin has wrought me. Look what my rebellion has done for me. It's brought me riches and wealth and fame. In fact, I've become so proud that I don't think I've sinned in a long, long time. See how that works? You go into sin, disobeying God, panicking, not willing to wait on God. You manipulate the circumstances. Some of your manipulation works. Jacob did receive the blessing, you know. And he thought to himself, you know how I received the blessing? Through my manipulation. It worked. In his mind, he got the results he wanted. But they didn't last, did they? But in getting the results he wanted, he became proud and thought, you know what, that kind of works. I think maybe sin does pay after all. And pretty soon, the short-lived prosperity that sin does bring, and it does bring short-lived prosperity, it does, begins to make you think you're impervious. And also that you're infallible, and pride begins to mount, and pretty soon you can't even recognize what sin is in your life. You become arrogant and boastful, and pretty soon the things that God calls sin, you no longer call sin, and as a result, no one can convict you of sin because your heart is so proud that you don't see sin for what sin is anymore. It's a downward spiral. So Israel is guilty of dishonesty, and Israel ignored God's prophets. So God sends prophets to rebuke and to convict, verse 9 through 14. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, if that's what you want. Now you live in houses paneled with cedar. You used to live out in the wilderness in tents until I brought you into your land of milk and honey. But I'll put you back in tents if that's what you want. As in the days of the appointed festival, I have also spoken to the prophets, and I have given numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. But what did Israel do with the prophets? They said, get out of here. We don't want to hear your message. Your message is too convicting. Your message is too negative. We don't want to hear about that. We want to hear about the good things. Prophesy to us pleasant things. And so the messenger was blamed. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Pagan altars were everywhere, all over Israel and Judah. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. In other words, there's man's effort. But what does God do? Verse 13, but by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Now, notice this because it's important. You'll miss it if you don't pay attention. Verse 12 is man's effort. Verse 13 is God's effort. Jacob tried it his way, working for a wife and keeping sheep and tending sheep. What happened to Jacob? He got manipulated. You remember that? Who did Jacob want? Rachel. Who did he get? Leah. And what was the promise? You work for me for so long, I'll give you Rachel. And Jacob's going, that's a deal. Because Jacob was a deal maker. All manipulators are. That's a deal, Laban. And the end of that time period came, and out comes Leah. She's not the pretty one. And then he struck a new deal. Laban manipulated Jacob. Tell you what, you work for me for another period of time, and then I'll give you Rachel. He agreed to it, and he finally got Rachel. But he got took, didn't he? Do you know that's what happens when you're a manipulator? Those who live by manipulation die by manipulation. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Those who live by the lie die by the lie. Don't be surprised if you're working for the mafia if you get whacked. Right? That's the way it goes. That's the way it works. You put yourself among criminals and thieves, you can expect to be treated accordingly. Someone said one time, we laugh and scoff at honor, and then we are surprised to find traitors in our midst. You cannot laugh at honor and then complain when people cheat you. You cannot manipulate people with your life and then complain when somebody manipulates you. And you certainly can't manipulate God. There are consequences to trying. Verse 14. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger. In other words, Israel has provoked God to anger. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him. He could have surrendered. Just like Jacob did in wrestling with God. He could have surrendered. But what has happened is in his stubbornness, he's going to receive the consequences of his sin. And there is going to be reproach that is brought back upon him. So Israel tried to manipulate God, but it wouldn't work. Point number two. The sad news is this. That Israel was once exalted. But now she has sunk so low. And you know what? That's true of all people and nations who walk away from the Lord. Now, if you're a true child of God, you never completely walk away from the Lord. You can't. He won't let you. That's what this book is about. He will pursue you and hunt you down and bring kind and severe consequences in your life so that you can't utterly forsake Him. But we forsake Him an inch at a time, don't we? Or a foot at a time, or maybe 10 feet. But we never utterly forsake Him because we are His children. You remember the prodigal son? He had a pretty neat life, and then he became impatient, didn't he? Couldn't wait on the Lord, couldn't wait on his dad's timing. And he says, I'm getting tired of waiting. I want my inheritance when? Now. So the father relented. Even though the Father in His wisdom knew better, sometimes the Father in His wisdom lets us have what we ask for, so we'll learn the lesson that He could have taught us if we'd just been patient. And so the Father gives him the inheritance, and out he goes. And for a while, it pays off, doesn't it? Man, he's living high on the hog. No pun intended. That's later. He's living low on the hog, if you will. He is living in high cotton, they used to say, where I grew up. He's out partying, he's got women, he's got wine, he's just got everything he wants. Pretty soon the money starts to diminish. He's proud. And then he has to go find a job working for a pig farmer. Now he's Jewish. So you know what that means. Not a very good, your status has plummeted quickly. And now he's feeding pigs and he's getting paid for it. But then the money runs out, and not even what he gets paid to feed the pigs is enough, so he starts eating the pigs' food. That's where sin takes you. It always does. You once were exalted. When you spoke, people paid attention. When you said something, people paid mind to you. And now you've forsaken God, not utterly, But to some degree, and to that degree, you have diminished in your respect in the eyes of others, and nobody takes you seriously anymore, and you have been brought low. What does James say? He who exalts himself, God will abase. But he who humbles himself, what? God will exalt. Israel was once exalted, verse 1. Ephraim was respected among the tribes. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. But he exalted himself in Israel, and through Baal he did wrong and died. There was a time when Israel knew her place. What was that? As a servant of the Most High. But she got blessed, and she forgot her God. And then she turned to other gods like the Baals and said, I tell you what, if we will just worship the Baals, our crops will increase, our vineyards will be bigger, and everything will go well for us. We know God brought us out of Egypt, but you know, if we just cover our bases, we'll be better off. So we have Yahweh and we have Baal. And if we can throw in a few others on the way, that'll be all the better. And you know what the first commandment is? You shall have what? No other gods. So Ephraim was respected among the tribes, but she became pagan in her worship, verses 2 through 3. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like the dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Can you get the picture? Israel, because of her idolatry, is going to be like morning mist, like smoke from a chimney, like a passing cloud, like the chaff as you throw it up and the grain falls to the ground because of its weight and the chaff because its light blows away and is never seen again. Nobody misses the chaff. God says, because of your iniquity, because of your rebellion, because of your sin, because of your idolatry, that's what's going to happen to you. Now remember, keep always in the forefront of your mind the distinction between justification and sanctification. If you're truly a child of God, God will never utterly forsake you. He will never utterly abandon you. But he will temporarily forsake and abandon you to bring you back to the recognition that his will is right for you. So this is about how they're going to live out their salvation, how they're going to live out their relationship with their God. She took God for granted. How did she do that? Verses 4 through 6. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me. For there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness and in the land of drought. Now get this, this is where they go wrong. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Here's the way it works. God rescues us. He pulls us out of the miry clay. He puts our feet on a rock. He establishes our going and our coming. All things are well in Zion. Everything is going as God has planned. And everything is well with our soul. God is blessing. We are prospering. We're obeying. He is blessing. And here's where we go wrong. We begin to mistake the blessings for the blesser. Or to put it another way, we begin to mistake the gifts for the giver. It is a very strong temptation to turn the good things that God gives us into idols. And most idols are good things. So we have this notion, because of Baal and Ashtoreth and Marduk and all these ugly gods of the pagan faiths, we have this tendency to think that that all idols are demonic. Well, they're only demonic in the sense that they get our devotion instead of God. But anything good can be an idol. In fact, most idols are good things. Your job, your car, your house, your career, your wife, your children, your possessions, money, the stock market, your 401s, your pension plans, your golf, your RV, your Humvee, your TV. Right? We got a lot of V's in our life. All of them good things, right? Nothing inherently evil about any of them. But here's where they become evil. They take God's place. He is put in the back seat. They are put in the front seat. And we've gone from being worshipers to idolaters. That quick. You say, how do you know when it happens? It's hard to know when it happens. It sneaks up on you. Pretty soon, you're not going to church as often as you did. You're not reading your Bible as often as you did. You're not praying as often as you did. You're not being a witness and an example and an evangelist as often as you should. You're not loving your kids like you used to. You're not loving your wife like you used to. You're not loving your husband like you used to. You're not loving your neighbor like you used to. You're not pleading the case of the orphan and the widow anymore. You're not doing the things that God has called you to do. And your life is being filled more and more with good things, but not the best things. Very few people commit gross idolatry. You understand what I'm saying? Nobody gets up in the morning and says, hey, I got an idea. Let's carve something up with horns and fins and claws and sit down and worship it. You know, very few people go and buy the satanic Bible and start reading it. If the devil ever showed up in your living room with a pitchfork and pointed, you know, the whole thing, the medieval thing, we would run for the hills. If it all looked like the Exorcist, nobody would ever mess with the devil. Right? But it doesn't come packaged that way. It comes packaged with good things. You see, the devil is more likely to get you off track with good things because you're a Christian. He knows that it's going to be very hard to attract you with vile, ugly, really demon-laced stuff. You're just not going to go there. So he says, here, I tell you what, I will attract you with good things. Your career. Now, you know you have to be responsible as a man and as a husband and as a father to provide for your family. So forget church, forget Bible study, focus on your career. And we say, yeah, that's the responsible thing to do. It sure is. And, you know, I think I have a reason now not to go to church. And I have a reason now not to read my Bible because I'm providing for my family. And he's taken a good thing, an honorable thing, and he's put it ahead of God, and you bit the hook. And we could multiply the examples. You do it yourself. Good things that have become idols. Because they took God's place as first. It can be your wife, your children, your car, your house, your boat, golf, anything. The devil doesn't care how he distracts you as long as he distracts you. So she became pagan in her worship. She took God for granted. She mistook the gift for the giver. And you know what the gifts are supposed to do? The gifts are supposed to be windows, not doors and walls. The gifts are the windows. And what are they a window to? They're a window to the giver. As we receive a gift, and I look at my wife and I look at my children, and I think these are gifts from God. I look at you as the church and I think this is a gift from God. I look at all the blessings in my life and I think these are gifts from God. And if I do that, I look through the gift to the giver. The gift is a window. But you know what we do? The window becomes a wall, and that's as far as we can see anymore. And when the window becomes a wall, it's an idol. If you find yourself thinking about other things more often than you do God, there's some idols in your life. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with you thinking about all the good things in your life if at the same time and because of those thoughts, you're thinking of God and how good He is. But if your thinking stops with your wife and your thinking stops with your children and your thinking stops with your possessions, then your thinking is idolatrous. Or it's on the verge of becoming such. I had three idols in my life when I was a teenager. Football, my girlfriend, and my best friend. In that order. Seriously. Football, my girlfriend, and my best friend. My senior year in high school, I blew out my knee. God took my first idol. About 3 months later, my girlfriend ditched me. He took my second idol. And 1 month after I graduated from high school, my best friend was killed in a car wreck. He took my third idol. Now, I don't believe God took Daniel just to teach me a lesson. God is always doing more than one thing when He does anything. But what God did by taking Daniel, in all of His infinite wisdom, in all of the thousand reasons He had to take him, and I know there were many, the one thing He did do was call me to repentance by showing me that I had things in my life that were more important than Him. And I was saved at age 7, so by the time I was 16, if you had asked me who was number one in your life, I would have told you God. But if you looked at what I gave all of my heart and attention and time and passion to, it wasn't God, it was those three idols. And God took all of them from me because God is a jealous God and He loves me too much for me to put all of my stock in something other than Him. And He loves you too much to let you do the same. So she took God for granted. Instead of looking at football and my girlfriend and my best friend as gifts from God through which I could see the giver, they became the end of my vision. So God's anger is turned against her, verse 7 through 12. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Now, do you see the irony in that phrase? It is your destruction, O Israel, that you're against me, against your help. Listen, let me define sin for you. Sin is turning against your help. And the devil told you that it would be your help. The devil told you and me, if you just turn away from God long enough for this enticing thing over here, you'll be satisfied. And we believe the lie and we turn to that enticing thing, thinking that it's going to help our condition, our situation. And what we're actually doing is turning from the helper to that which cannot help. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Verse 10, where now is your king that he may save you in all your cities and your judges of whom you requested? Give me kings and princes. You remember Israel. We want to be like other nations. We don't want to be unique. We want to be like everybody else. They have kings. Give us kings. God says, I'm your king. Well, we want human kings. We don't want you to be our king. We want an earthly king. God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. It's not the best thing for you, but I'll give you what you want. Then they wanted judges. God says, I'll be your judge. He said, we want judges. God says, okay, I'll give you your judges, but it's not what I want, but I'll give you what you're asking for. Be careful what you ask God for. Be careful. He may just give it to you. And now God is mocking them. You say, God doesn't do that. Read the text. I don't know how any other way to interpret it. Where now is your king that he may save you and all your cities and your judges of whom you requested? Give me kings and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. Her sin is stored up. In other words, it's payday. Now, here's what we need to keep in mind throughout these three chapters. What did we start with? Israel could have surrendered. Just like Jacob did when he wrestled with God. He could have said uncle. He could have repented. He could have returned to God. He could have assuaged God's wrath and his judgment, but he didn't. So God is going to bring set in motion all these consequences. In verse 13, she could have repented, but now she must face the consequences. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. What does he mean? It's kind of a weird metaphor. Delaying at the opening of the womb, like a kid has a choice. Well, that's the irony of it all. This time he does have a choice. What was the original departure from the womb for Jacob? Remember what it was? What was he doing to Esau? Manipulator. That was his first birth. First birth. What was his second birth? When he surrendered. Right? He said, uncle. His first birth was coming out of his mother's womb. His second birth was when he stopped fighting God and started trusting God. Now, God uses the metaphor of coming out of the womb as an opportunity to show that Jacob has two choices again. Israel has two choices. You can come out of the womb manipulating, or you can come out of the womb surrendering. If you surrender, you've turned over a new leaf. You've got another chance. You started a new life. You get a second chance. Here's your opportunity. And get the picture. Since I'm calling you to a new beginning, compared to a birth, don't delay at the opening of the womb. Come on out. Come on out to repentance. If you come out to repentance, you will find a new beginning and another chance. But if you don't, the consequences remain. That's his challenge. She could have repented, but now she must face the consequences. Verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. God has made his choice. It's too late, Israel. It's too late. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come. That's Assyria. The wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness. And his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Listen. When the prodigal son ate pig slop, that's not what he thought would be the consequence of taking his father's inheritance and squandering it. Right? Did he say, give me the money so I can waste it, so I can be found eating pig slop? Is that what he thought? Never. Nobody ever leaves the Lord thinking that they're going after less. Israel had no intentions that their spring would be dried up, that their fountain would become dry, that the wind would consume them. That was not their plan when they turned away from the Lord to Baal, when they turned away from the Lord to Assyria, when they turned away to the Lord to manipulate geopolitical circumstances. They had every intention of bettering themselves. That is always the case when we decide to sin. We have every intention of improving our situation, not making it worse. And God says, listen to me, it will always result in something worse. Just don't go there. So verse 16, Samaria will be held guilty for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, and Assyria is coming. Now listen to how bad it's going to be. They will be, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. You say, well, that's metaphorical. No, it's not. When Assyria came and took Israel, they did some of these things physically. God is serious. But here's the good news. And aren't you glad Hosea ends on good news? Israel must return and surrender to her Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 14. She must return to God. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled. The reason there's problems in your life is because of your iniquity. Now understand, we can't make the error of Job's three friends that everybody who's struggling has sin in their lives. That's not true. But understand this, everyone who stays in sin for very long will struggle. It isn't always true that everyone who is suffering and struggling has sin in their life. That would be Job's friend's error. But it is true that everyone who remains in sin will eventually struggle and suffer. He says, you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. And here's what's missing in chapter 6. Remember chapter 6 was the paint-by-number repentance? The formulaic repentance, like God is some sort of celestial vending machine where if you put a quarter in, you get the product you're after. Israel thought, hey, you know what? I tell you what we'll do. We've got a couple of options. We can stay in our sin and manipulate God. That's paint-by-number repentance. Or we can forsake our sin and return to God. But we kind of like our sin. Let's see if we can strike a deal with God. This is what we'll do. We'll stay in our sin and we'll feign with our mouth repentance. But notice in chapter 6 they never mention their sin. They only mention the consequences of their sin. And they have the audacity to think that if they just improve their religion while holding on to their sin, increase their devotion religiously while still holding on to their sin, God will be so impressed he'll ignore their sin. So here's what they did. They said, we're going to stay over here in our sin, but we're going to sign up for the Mexico trip. That'll impress God. We're going to stay in our sin, but we're going to sponsor a child at Carlos School in Guatemala, in Pichava. We're going to stay in our sin, and instead of giving 10% at the tithe and offerings, we're going to give 15. And we're going to stay in our sin, and we're going to adopt an orphan. And we're going to stay in our sin and give to the United Way and the American Cancer Society. And we're going to stay in our sin, and we're going to increase our religiosity while still holding on to our sin, and God will be so impressed with our religiosity that he'll forget the sin. That's not repentance. And so God calls them to genuine repentance, and here's what it looks like. Verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Notice the mention of sin. They're actually now willing to do business. And receive us graciously. Sounds like the prodigal son. I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me your servant. Receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. What is that? Worship. And you know what God had said to them up to this point? Do not come to church worshiping me. Do not give your money in the offering plate. Do not volunteer for Mexico and Pichiba while you're holding on to your sin. Get rid of your sin and then sing your songs to me. Get rid of your sin and then make your offering. Get rid of your sin and then sign up for Pichiba. Sign up for Mexico. Sign up for the Goodwill. Sign up for the Do Good Ministries. Sign up for all those things after you've let go of your sin. So verse 2, she must confess her sins. You know what the New Testament word for confess is? Homologeo. It's a compound word. The two words are homo, legeo. Homo means same. Legeo means to say. So the connotation is when you were confessing your sin, that you would say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. You know what God says about your sin? My sin. He hates it. He despises it. He abhors it. So you and I have not confessed our sin until we hate, despise, and abhor it. So here's something that's not confession. I kind of like my sin, I kind of enjoy my sin, but I'm going to say a few words and God will get off my back. I kind of like my sin, I don't like the consequences of my sin. It's kind of a bummer that it's brought all these consequences to my life, but I don't really abhor it, I don't really hate it, I don't really despise it. But I tell you what, I'll admit it to God and maybe He'll leave me alone. Confession is not admitting to God what God already knows. Confession is agreeing with God about your sin. And the only way to agree with God about your sin is for you to actually hate it, despise it, and abhor it. And once you despise it, hate it, and abhor it, what do you do with things you despise, hate, and abhor? I know what I do with them. You can't serve me liver. Do you know why? I hate it. You can't tempt me with liver. You know why? I hate it. So if you're going to try to manipulate me, don't do it with liver. Because I hate it. It has no attraction to me. I find no favor with it. I despise it. I abhor it. Now, if you ever come to the place like that about your sin, it no longer has that same drawing power that it once had. And that's what confession means. And Israel must do this, and God is telling her how to do it. Verse 3. Not only must she confess her sins, forsake her sins, but she must forsake her other gods. Ladies, pay attention. If your husband is being unfaithful, if your husband is being unkind, if he's not devoted to you in your marriage, wouldn't it solve everything if he promised to finish the honey-do list? Right? Ladies, can I see a visible response, if not a verbal one? Man, I want to see some heads wagging. Wouldn't it be enough for an unfaithful husband just to finish the honey-do list? Not at all. What are you wanting him to do? Get rid of the lover. Remember Gomer? Went after other lovers. What did Hosea want her to do? Get rid of him. What if Gomer had said, I tell you what, honey, if you let me keep my lovers, I'll bake you an apple pie every Monday. Honey, I tell you what. I'll keep a clean house. I'll make the beds. I'll make sure your laundry's done. In fact, I'll even plant a garden and have fresh tomatoes for you when you come home at night if you let me keep my lovers. What's Hosea's answer going to be? You get rid of the lovers and all those other things start to take on meaning. You keep the lovers, those things mean nothing to me. God is no different. We confess our sin and then what does He expect us to do? Get rid of everything else we've trusted besides Him. Get rid of it. Get rid of everything you've been trusting besides Him. Because until you get rid of everything you've been trusting besides Him, every religious thing you do from that day on means nothing to Him. He wants you. He wants you. And He wants your heart. And you know what? The good news is that Him wanting us fulfills everything in us because we were made for Him. That's why St. Augustine said, God has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. Listen, sin is running from God. Sin is running from your helper. Sin is turning your back on your sustainer, your fulfiller, your joy giver, your blessings, your purpose, your meaning, your passion. Why would you ever do that? Well, here's how it ends. Not only must she forsake the other gods, verse 3, Assyria will not save us, they say. We will not ride on horses, nor say again with our God that our God, the work of our hands, to the work of our hands. We will not depend on Assyria. We will not depend on our army. We will not depend on our horses. We will not depend on our kings. We will not depend on our retirement account. We will not depend on our career. We will not depend on our wife, our husband, our family. We will depend on God. Last part of verse 3, for in you the orphan finds mercy. And then finally, God will forgive and restore her, verses 4 through 9. If she surrenders, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. Now guess what God's going to be? Instead of like a lion that tears to pieces, what's he going to be now? Listen to this picture. I will be like the dew to Israel. Do you know what dew? Does anybody relate to that? You get up early in the morning, fresh cup of coffee, been brewing, right? You get your cup of coffee, you go out on the front porch, and you see the dew forming on the grass. It's been formed overnight. And what does it hearken? A new, fresh day. Nothing like the morning, is there? Because what does the morning give us? It gives us a glimpse of another chance. Another chance. God says, that's what I'll be like to those of you who surrender to me. Like the dew. Now, he had said something about the dew before, remember? But in that case, it was a judgment. The dew would go away. You would be like Israel, would be like the dew, would just disappear. God's not going to be like that. He says, he will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and the fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. So much for Baal. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. Listen, from me comes your fruit. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget where your blessings come from. Don't ever forget where your prosperity comes from. Don't ever forget where your sustenance and your joy come from. They come from the Lord. Verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. But transgressors will stumble in them. In other words, God never changes his standard. The standard remains the same. You can walk in them and be blessed by them, or you can divert your path away from them and suffer the consequences. But God is not going to alter his standards to fit your lifestyle. He wants you to alter your lifestyle to fit his standards. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change the way the game is played. The rules have been the same from day one, and they'll be the same for eternity. For God and his nature never changes. He will always be holy. He will always be righteous. He will always be truth. He will always be pure. He will always be who he is. He wants us to do the changing. And when we conform to his ways, Psalms tells us this, in all your ways acknowledge him, right? And what's the next line? And he will give you the desires of your heart. Now there's two things that are going on in that verse. When you acknowledge God in all your ways, God begins to form in your heart desires that are consistent with His will. And now what you want starts to become the things that God wants for you, and God is always delighted to give you what He wants to give you. Isn't He? Jesus says, "Ask anything according to my will, and my Father in heaven will give it to you." God delights in giving you what He wants to give you. But how do we get to the place where we want what He wants? By acknowledging Him in all His ways, by putting Him first in our lives, and God begins to relate to us the way He wants to relate to us. We relate to Him the way we were designed to relate to Him, and the blessings flow. And as the blessings flow, the blessings become windows to the blesser, and the worship flows. And as the worship flows, the devotion flows, and the blessings flow, and the obedience flows, and the worship flows, and the blessings flow. Isn't that a good life? But you get outside that cycle, and everything gets upside down and messed up, and things go wrong, and consequences come, and we destroy our lives, and we destroy other people. And God, all the while, was standing there saying, with His hand outstretched, "Come to me. Come to me. Surrender. Don't do it your way. Wait on me. I have a better plan. Trust me. And if you will, He will bless you." Let's pray together. God, thank You for Your blessings. Thank You for Your gift, not only of justification, but of all that You do in our sanctification to keep us within Your will. We thank You for Your tenacity, for Your undiluted passion for our holiness and for our good. You have a better plan than anyone we've ever contrived. So help us, Lord, to just simply trust Your plan, to conform our lives to Your will, and to refrain from walking off the path. Help us to trust You, and we will praise You for Your goodness. And Lord, help us to see the blessings in our lives as just that, blessings from a blessed Father and from a blessing Father, Lord, not as ends in themselves, but as a means and a window through which we give You all the glory and the praise. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.